Well, once again, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. I want to thank MK and Puna for being here with us this morning. What an unbelievable blessing to have you guys with us. And so looking forward to joining you in February for ministry there. Excited about that. And so I wanted to just share just a little bit before we look into the Word today about our sabbatical. We've been gone for 3 months, and we're so grateful to have had that time. And just a few of the highlights, just so you know what we were doing. First of all, one of the things that was so fun was just taking road trips. So, like, we drove to Kentucky, right? And drove back, and we actually took a bunch of road trips from there. And so we saw just a lot of the United States of America, from the Grand Canyon to the Smoky Mountains to the Ozarks to Branson, Missouri. We went all over the place and just got refreshed by God's creation. You know, we live in a beautiful, big country, and so we were just blessed to enjoy that time in God's creation. We spent a lot of time with family. The reason we were in Kentucky is because we have two of our children there, three of our grandchildren there. We're blessed to have one child and two grandchildren here, but we went out there and we just got to be a part of their everyday lives. And, you know, taking our granddaughter to horseback riding and softball games and just hanging out and just kind of being a part of their life in Kentucky, which is a very different life than here, by the way. But that was wonderful. And just to be able to invest in our grandkids really meant a lot to us. I tried to spend most of my mornings reading, writing, reflecting, and praying. And it was just a wonderful time and a fruitful time for me to be able to spend that time doing that. One of the things that was fun that we did that we really never get to do as a couple is we went to church together, and we went to like six different churches all over the country. We went to big churches, small churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, weird churches. I mean, we went to all kinds of churches. And we just were able to experience God in different ways and give us a wider perspective on the work that God is doing around this world and right here in our country. So what an unbelievable blessing that was. I really want to just thank our elders. I want to thank our staff. Who filled in for me. I want to specifically thank Dan Reed and for all the work he's done. Thank you, Dan. And I really did miss you. And gosh, others as well, Dave Vergara and Dominic Rivera and Kevin Sneed and Mike Northcote, my assistant. Just appreciate those folks so much for all that they've done. And I realize that, you know, most of you are probably in jobs where, like, gee, I don't get a sabbatical. And so I feel very thankful and very blessed and very encouraged that we could have this. So let's just take a minute and pray together, could we, before we look into God's word today. Father, thank you so much for this church. You know, Lord, for me, it's like coming home. And Lord, we pray right now as we open up your word that you would open our hearts to what you have to say to each one of us. Father, please speak to us. Speak to our situations and help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today, as Dan mentioned, we're starting a series called Picture Perfect Christmas. I think we all have kind of an image in our mind of what the perfect Christmas looks like, you know, music and trees and gifts and close family and so forth. But sometimes those expectations can also bring a lot of pressure. And so the reality is that this season also brings its share of stress, conflict, busyness, disappointment. It's like as we pursue the perfect Christmas, we're often reminded that, listen, life isn't as perfect as we hoped. And yet we're going to be looking at some of the people of the first Christmas, and we're going to see how for them the arrival of Jesus actually bridged the gap between what is and what actually could be. So amidst all the harsh realities of life, they were able to experience real hope, joy, peace, and love. And today we're going to start with one of my favorite Bible characters, Zechariah. And his life is marked by something we all experience today, and that is waiting. Waiting. Life is filled with waiting, isn't it? In a New York Times article, Alex Stone tells the story of how executives at a Houston airport solved a cascade of passenger complaints about waits at the baggage claim. We've all experienced it, right? And so the first thing they decided to do was hire more baggage handlers. And they were actually able to reduce the wait time at the baggage carousel to just 8 minutes. Not bad. But complaints persisted. This didn't make any sense to the executives until they discovered that on the average, passengers took just 1 minute to walk from the plane to the baggage claim. So it was like a hurry up and wait situation. The walk time wasn't the problem. The remaining 7 empty minutes staring at an empty baggage carousel was the problem. So they came up with a brilliant idea. They moved the arrival gates farther away from baggage claim. Passengers now had to walk much further, but their bags were usually there waiting for them when they arrived. Problem solved. Guess what? The complaints stopped. So what does that teach us? See, it teaches us that the length of our wait isn't nearly as important as what we're doing while we wait. So essentially, we tolerate occupied time, like walking to the baggage carousel, much more than we tolerate unoccupied time, like standing, waiting, and watching at an empty baggage carousel. So give us something to do. Make our waiting productive, and the wait becomes endurable. And this is really important because, let's face it, much of our life is spent waiting. I mean, we wait in traffic, we wait in line at the grocery store, we wait for a text or a phone call. But the hardest kind of waiting is when we're waiting for really important things. So it might be a letter of acceptance to a university. It might be a phone call that might give us that job offer that we just interviewed for. It might be for something to change in your marriage, or for you to actually find the right person to marry. It might be to have a child, or maybe to have that child that you've lost finally come home. By the way, it's interesting that waiting and hope always go together. See, hope is the very reason we're willing to wait, because we believe that whatever it is we're waiting for will come and it will be worth the wait. Now, as followers of Christ, we sometimes see this hope as waiting on God, because we know that it's only something that He can bring about, only something He can accomplish. So let me just ask you this morning a question. What are you hoping for? What are you waiting on God for in your life? So often, waiting feels like unoccupied time to us. We wait, but what if God is actually doing something while we wait? Maybe God is actually doing something in the waiting. Maybe our waiting on time might be occupied time. Maybe it might be fruitful time. Now back to Zechariah. Zechariah was no stranger to waiting and hoping. And Zechariah is going to show us how our waiting can actually become occupied time, fruitful time. His story is found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 5 through 7 and introduce you to this man. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So you can see here that Elizabeth and Zechariah were both descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the first priest of Israel. Now, there would have never been any question about what Zechariah would have done when he came of age. He would be a priest, just like his forefathers had been. And by the way, that wasn't really that big of a deal back then. There were actually over 18,000 priests in Israel. Most of them worked farms, and they were quite poor. But this, Luke tells us, was an unusual couple. He says, in the sight of God, they were special. They were righteous in God's eyes. They kept his commandments blamelessly. Now, this does not mean they were without sin. It simply means that unlike so many of the other priests of their day, they took God's word seriously, and they sought to live it out in their lives. And this is significant because of the other thing Luke says about them. Luke says they were childless. They were childless. Elizabeth was unable to conceive. Now, in those days, this was not just like an unfortunate circumstance. This would have been a reason for a couple to truly doubt the goodness of God in their lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew what it meant to wait month after soul-crushing month. And now the days of hoping for a child were long over. Luke says they were very old. To make matters worse, in those days, to be childless was a sign of a spiritual defect in the wife. It was believed back then that God was the one who closed the womb, and he did so because he held some kind of grudge against this woman. So a childless woman was a disgraced woman. In fact, the husband was even allowed to divorce his wife simply because she could not conceive. And so in essence, Elizabeth was forced to walk through life with a sign hung around her neck that basically said, defective. I mean, sometimes maybe you feel like you don't want to come to church. Think how Elizabeth felt. And though Zechariah didn't quite have that stigma to live with, he still had to live with the deep, deep disappointment of not being able to have a child to carry on the family name. And I think many of us, if we're honest, many of us have something like this in our lives. Something that has brought us tremendous disappointment. Something we've waited for, something we've hoped for, something we've prayed for, but it just hasn't happened. And that happens. That happens in life. And what I want you to see here, that happens to people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Good people, righteous people, people who love God, people who serve God. Life does that to us. Now, at least for Zechariah, there was his work. And as a priest, he would serve in the temple in Jerusalem on two different weeks during the year, two stints, week-long stints during the year. This was his duty, and Zechariah was a man who always did his duty. And believe me, it wasn't always fun. I mean, for 2 weeks, he'd walk around smelling like smoke and iron with spattered blood all over him. It was a messy job being a priest. But during one of those week-long stints, something quite unusual happened. So let's pick up the story in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So while he's doing his regular priestly service, he's chosen by lot to enter the holy place in the temple and burn incense. And this would have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest. This was an honor. And while he was inside the temple in the holy place, casting incense on the altar and prostrating himself, the people would be outside praying, waiting for him to come out. But on this day, Zechariah didn't come out for a very long time. Look what happened in there, starting in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Now, we tend to read this like, well, he just got a visit from a nice old friend or something, but this was an angel. And as Luke says, he was gripped with fear. You know, our entertainment industry today portrays angels about as scary as Mr. Rogers. But that's clearly not the case here. This is a scary being, right? But nevertheless, this angel did come with some very good news. He says, Elizabeth will bear a son. And I'm struck at what the angel says about this. Did you notice what he says? He says, your prayer has been heard. Isn't that interesting? What prayer? I didn't hear any prayer. I mean, could he be talking about Zechariah's prayer for a son, which I am sure that as a senior citizen, he had stopped praying long ago? I'll bet Zechariah had forgotten that prayer. But God had not forgotten that prayer. Or maybe the angel had in mind another prayer. As a good priest, Zechariah would have prayed for Messiah to come, to redeem his people, to deliver his people from the oppression they were experiencing. Zechariah prayed and waited and hoped for Messiah to come. And perhaps now, that prayer was being answered. There's also one thing that the angel said, which I think would have tweaked Zechariah a little bit. He said of this child, you are to call him John. Now you should know, in those days, a son was his father's honor, and tradition said that you named your firstborn son after yourself. I just wonder if maybe Zechariah was so overwhelmed by what the angel went on to say about his son that somehow that just didn't register. We're not going to read it, but the angel went on to say that this John would bring great joy to people. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'd minister in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah, and he'd bring many people back to God and make ready a people prepared for the Lord, for the Messiah. You ever been promised something that is just like beyond your wildest imaginings? Something so out of the box, you can hardly believe it. This was it for Zechariah. It's like, I'm getting a son and I'm getting Messiah as well. I mean, it's like getting all the Christmas presents you've ever received or ever will receive dumped on you all at once. But not so fast. Zechariah, maybe a righteous man, but he's also a practical man. And this just didn't make any sense to his practical mind. And so in verse 18, he says to the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. As if the angel didn't know he was an old man. In asking for a sign, Zechariah is basically challenging what the angel said. I mean, imagine this. You go into the holy place, and you actually see an angel, and the angel tells you this, and then you say to the angel, wait, I need a sign. The angel's like, dude, I am the sign. I'm an angel. What more do you need, right? So the angel responds in verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. This angel didn't like Zechariah's response. I mean, if an angel is scary, think about what a mad angel is like. Not only that, this is Gabriel. This is a famous angel. So not only do you have a mad angel, you have a famous mad angel. And he basically says, don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who I've been hanging out with? And then he picks up his remote control and he pushes mute. Right? He says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You will be silent until what I have promised is made good. Zechariah is left inside the temple, muted, silenced. Meanwhile, the people outside are wondering what in the world is going on in there, as he had a heart attack or something. When he finally does come out, he's unable to speak, and this is when Zechariah begins to learn sign language. Look at verse 22. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. I can imagine him, after that week was over, going home to the hill country of Judea, greeting his wife, Luke is modest in what he says happened after that. Listen to what he says starting in verse 23. He just says, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among people. Now, sometimes I think it helps to kind of use our imagination. So forgive me if I use my imagination here. I mean, think about it. Zechariah cannot speak. He comes home after being gone for a week. And the first night, as they're getting ready for bed, Zechariah has that look in his eye. She hasn't seen that look for a long time. And she's thinking, you got to be kidding, Zechariah. Then he starts with the sign language. I just kind of imagine, like, I don't know, use your imagination. Trying to communicate his intentions. It is funny. You can laugh about that in church. But sure enough, the angel's words came true. Elizabeth is pregnant. Zechariah is going to be a dad. But all Zechariah could do was sit there in silence and wait. No whispering to the baby in Elizabeth's belly. No bragging to his neighbors about the son he'd been waiting for his whole life. Thought a lot about this silence. Honestly, I've thought a lot about this silence on my sabbatical. And until recently, I always thought that it was a punishment from God or from the angel. Like a mom tells her back-talking child to sit in a corner and be quiet, you know, take a time out. But I've come to see this silence as a gift. It gave this man time to think, time to ponder the words of Gabriel, time to repent over his own unbelief, time to think about his son's mission to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, time to reflect whether he was ready. So this time would not be unoccupied time waiting. It would be occupied time. It would be a fruitful silence. And that fruitful silence continued through the waiting of those 9 months until finally the big day came. You've got to skip ahead in the chapter to verse 57 to find out what happened. But let me read, starting with verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So news spreads around the neighborhood, and everyone is rejoicing for Elizabeth. But where's Zechariah? And we don't meet up with Zechariah until 8 days later, because in that time and in that tradition, when a baby boy was 8 days old, they would have a ceremony where he would be circumcised, and they would publicly, formally announce his name. And all the aunts and all the uncles and all the cousins and all the nieces and nephews would be there and waiting for his parents to say his name is Zechariah. You know, a chip off the old block. But look what happens. Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. And honestly, I think at this point, they thought Elizabeth was maybe taking advantage of her husband's silence. So they turned to Zechariah. It says, then they made signs to his father. Now that's weird, because he may be mute, but he's not deaf. I don't know why they're signing to him, but they did. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking all about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Wow. So, he takes a writing tablet. He writes the words Ioannes, which is the Greek word for John. It means God is gracious. And in his mind, that settled it. As soon as Zechariah wrote those words, he begins to speak. And the first words out of his mouth are words of what? Praise and worship. Now, earlier I asked the question, how can our waiting become fruitful? How can we make our waiting occupied time rather than unoccupied time? And I believe this story helps us with that answer. Because in this story, the answer begins with silence. Okay? Silence. Because if we embrace it, silence can bear the fruit in our lives of three things: faith, obedience, and worship. Let me just talk about each one of those for just a moment. First, silent waiting bears the fruit of faith. I mean, here's Zechariah, a righteous man, a good man, a priest who knows and serves God, but he has given up hope that God will ever answer his long-forgotten prayers for a son. Then God sends Gabriel to him and makes this marvelous promise. But what does this priest do? He doubts God. He underestimates God. In fact, the angel says to him, "You did not believe my words." We don't always think of that as a big issue, do we? But it is. May I say to you that underestimating God is as big of a deal as rebelling against God. I think many of us are like Zechariah. You know, we kind of just do what we're supposed to do. We go through the motions. We come to church. We do this, never really believing God is at work in our lives to accomplish all the good things he's promised, to bless us in ways that we never could have imagined. How about you? Do you believe God is able to step into your life and bring joy and blessing where there's been nothing but disgrace and disappointment? See, that's what the advent of Jesus really means. Listen again to Elizabeth's words. "He's shown his favor, and he's taken away my disgrace among his people." Do you believe that? You may believe that God can do that for someone else, but do you believe he could do it for you? Maybe you think, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know how hopeless my situation is." And some of us have become so cynical and so jaded, we go through the motions, but we no longer really believe God is able to act powerfully in our lives. Mother Teresa once said, "The fruit of silence is prayer, and the fruit of prayer is faith." For Zechariah, it was 9 months of silence, and it's only when that time was over that he can say, by faith, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." That's a statement of faith, and that faith was the fruit of silence. But that's not all. Silent waiting also bears the fruit of obedience. See, I believe that without this forced silence, Zechariah would not have surrendered his right to name his son after himself. He had 9 months to think about it, 9 months to wrestle with God over it. John? Why should I name him John? Where'd that name come from? You're going to take away from me the right to name my son after myself? But somehow, 9 months of silence bore the fruit of obedience. And when the time came, Zechariah declares his name is John. It's like he's already been named. It's not my prerogative. His name is John. Obedience born of silence. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus began his ministry. What did he do? He went into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days, right? Silence, solitude prepared him for the temptations that were to come. So if the fruit of silence is prayer and the fruit of prayer is faith, then maybe the fruit of faith is obedience. I had a lot of time for silence on my sabbatical. As I said earlier, we covered a lot of miles, 7,000 miles, 16 states in our car. We prayed together, we read to each other, we listened to music, and we just had lots of time to just be quiet and think, and I'm thankful for that. But one of the things I thought about is I thought about areas in my own life where God is calling me to greater obedience. And it hit me that being a pastor is spiritually hazardous to your health. Do you know that? I mean, as a pastor, I'm constantly doing spiritual things, and it is so easy to confuse those things with actually being obedient. So I'm constantly reading and studying the Word of God to prepare for messages like this. But does that mean I'm reading the Bible for my own soul? Does that mean I'm letting the Scriptures impact my own life? Not necessarily. I'm constantly asked to pray at meetings and meals as part of my job. But does that mean I'm leading a life of prayer? A team of us gets together every week to plan these worship services. But are we worshiping? So it's easy to deceive yourself, you see, in this. It's kind of like golf, so bear with me. I started playing golf during my sabbatical, and it was awesome. I bought a new set of golf clubs and a golf bag, and I started, you know, like reading golf tips that came on my email and watching videos on the internet about golf. I found an 18-hole golf course in Kentucky I could play for less than $20. And initially, I made great strides. I mean, my score went from 120 to 100 and then down to 90, but then I had to play the back nine, so. But here's the deal. It would be very easy to deceive myself about the state of my golf game. Why? Because you can just enter this world of golf, and it's beautiful. You know, you can read the golf blogs, you can buy all the golf equipment, I mean, wear cool golf shirts, watch the pros play on TV, eat lunch at the clubhouse, and feel like I'm a decent golfer. But I'm not. So just being exposed to something doesn't mean you're proficient at it. And it's the same way in our spiritual lives. So the fruit of my sabbatical silence is that I'm playing more golf. No, actually, no. The fruit of my silence is that I became convicted and hopefully more committed to becoming more obedient and proficient at letting Scripture speak to my soul and impact my life and spending more time really praying and worshiping God. And that's the last thing. Silent waiting also bears the fruit of worship. See, I believe without that forced silence, Zechariah would not have praised and worshiped with such depth and passion. In fact, if you go further down into the chapter, verses 68 to 79, you'll see that Zechariah sings a song, right? In these 9 months, this silence has brought about a fresh state of spiritual health in the life of Zechariah, because the next thing that comes out of his mouth is a torrent of praise. He can't contain himself. He is exuberant. 9 months of quiet, 9 months of listening, 9 months of paying attention to God in his heart. And it finally started to dawn on him that God's plan really was coming to fruition, and the miracle of his son would be part of the preparation of an even greater miracle, the coming of the Messiah through a virgin named Mary. I can just see Zechariah at the end of his song. I could see him just looking at his little boy, John, bending down and getting nose to nose with him. Because in that song, listen to what he says to his son. He says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Let me tell you, those are the words of a man who had time to think. He had time to think. What is worship? Worship is our God-glorifying response to who God is and to what he's done. Worship never happens in a vacuum. It doesn't just happen because the music is good or the building is beautiful or you're in a good mood. It happens because you see something with the eyes of your heart, even just a glimpse of the God who is and what he's done for us as well. And to respond to God, to respond to what you see, is truly the most important thing you'll ever do, to worship him. It seems so unproductive, doesn't it? I'm telling you, worship is the most important thing you'll ever do. And there's one more thing about it. It's the most satisfying thing you'll ever do. A few months ago, we shared something about our new vision for this church, and we believe that God is calling this church to a new level of commitment to bring transformation to the San Francisco Peninsula, a very dark place in which we live. But we also believe that will only happen as we ourselves are being transformed in new ways by the living God. And one of the ways we're transformed is through worship. That's why we're having a worship night tonight at 6. We hope you'll come, because it's part of that transformation process in our lives. So I want to encourage you this Advent to steal away moments of silence, okay? I realize you can't take 3 months like I got, but you can take 10 minutes. You can take a half an hour. You could maybe even get away for a half a day at some point. From all the noise and activity and busyness and distractions of the season, just to be alone and to be quiet before God, wait on Him and let that waiting become occupied time, fruitful time. Let your silence bear the fruit of faith. Let your silence bear the fruit of obedience, and let your silence bear the fruit of worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for this wonderful season of the year. Father, we do ask that you would allow us to take time during this busy season to be quiet in our hearts. And like it says of even Mary, who pondered all these things in her hearts, that we would ponder all these things in our hearts, that we'd be quiet in your presence. Lord, this is a wonderful, amazing, shocking thing that you've done in becoming a person and taking on flesh. And we celebrated that at Christmas. It's amazing. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for reaching down to rescue each and every one of us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this place today that is unsure of your great love for them through Christ, that you would just give them the faith right now to say, yes, God. Yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ into my life. I want to know him, and I want to spend eternity with him. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.